I got a little bit of love, Christian love from the Columbus, Indiana Ecclesia, and brother and Ivan and sister Rosemary Phillips, sister Luann Winsky's parents send their love. Now I'm happy that we have brother David Stein here for our final discourse. I think I first met him, he walked into the Allentown class back in 1981 and never left. So anyway, he's going to serve us on Be Sober, Watch, and Pray. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Larry left. I didn't. Brethren, it's hard to put into words the numerous lessons that we've covered this weekend. I started out with an outline and a talk, and I have been continually adding it yesterday and today, and now it's a mishmash, and I don't know how it's going to come out. But, you know, I think you would agree, it's better to be overflowing with things to say than otherwise. And the Lord has been so gracious and given us such a large body of truth to help us in the narrow way. The theme of the whole convention has been being more than overcomers. And we're closing now with the last part of Peter here. Be sober, watch, and pray. And I think that you will find some more repetition of what you've heard already today. But repetition, as we mentioned before, is probably a good thing. We need to hear these things. I had a few brethren that I spoke with during the course of the convention here and a little bit later today, that they were a little bit dismayed by all the warnings that we have mentioned. And they were happy, though, that there's been positive things given. But in our service to the Heavenly Father, you know, He gives us warnings as well as gives us encouragement. There should be a balance there. So don't be too dismayed by the warnings. We're going to actually start this talk more with a few more warnings. Hopefully we'll end it with a lot of discouragements. But don't be discouraged then. Also, I had in the course of my fellowship, I was talking with Brother Christy Krishan, and he made a point which I think is lovely, and I quickly put it in here. And this is a very positive point. If the battle is the Lord's, what's the outcome going to be? You know, brethren, from that standpoint, your battle is already won. The battle is won. Now, again, this is not once saved, always saved. You understand that it requires us to be loyal. But if you are loyal, if you are faithful, the battle's won. There is no weapon raised against you that can possibly succeed. Our faith guarantees the battle's won. That's pretty positive, isn't it? That's something that I like. By the way, a couple scriptures where that happened in ancient Israel. 1 Samuel 17:47. Israel had the Philistines in front of them. And Samuel says, "And all this assembly shall know that Jehovah saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Jehovah's, and He will give you into our hands." God says that to us every day. I'm going to give you the battle. You can trust, but you got to trust. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, another case of this, in the reign of King Jehoshaphat. And he said, "Hearken ye Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith Jehovah unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." You know, I didn't look into the context there, but I remember there was one battle that Israel won by singing. I think this might be it. I'm not positive. But they didn't even lift up a sword. They just sat back on the hill, and they sang, and that's what they won the battle. Maybe a little picture for us. Be sober, watch, and pray. And what are we to watch for? We tackled that question a little bit on our panel this morning. If you look up watch and pray or watch in the scriptures, there's a lot of text of it. We're going to look probably at most of them. For example, in Matthew chapter 26:41, the watching and praying is with respect to your personal battle. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So it's a very personal application. You may recognize that from the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 13:33. This is not personal. This is in a larger, almost a chronological. "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Well, the time for what? Well, that's what you got to watch for. We have experiences personal that bring us face to face with our destiny. Experiences that make us make a choice now that will affect our eternal hope. But we also have experiences collectively as a church. You know that the church ends in martyrdom. We have the types that show that. Elijah doesn't go camping and then die while he's in camp, does he? Elijah is taken up. He's a picture of the church. So there's a collective experience. Luke 21:36, another one. "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Brethren, there's a lot of unfortunate things coming upon this earth. And the Lord has been gracious to us. He says, you're going to bear some of it. It's going to result in your death. But you're going to escape the worst part of it. And in fact, when the worst part comes, we will be in the very best position at the side of the Lord, able to oversee, able to manage it, able to make sure that everything happens most beautifully. We won't read the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25:1-13, but you know that it ends. "Watch therefore." There it is once again. Brethren, there are real dangers to new creatures. And I was talking with Sister Karen Baker between one of our breaks, and she was given an assignment by her husband. Brother John said, "Would you do me a favor? Would you go in and look at the last 3 years of the reprints? I'd just like to kind of see where Brother Russell's writings were and what they were about, you know, what they kind of emphasized." And she did that, and she found a great deal of admonition to the church along the lines of love and humility. It wasn't that much of a focus on doctrinal things. There was one exception we're going to take right now. The IFSCO brethren would like us to pick up where Brother Larry left off and reprint 5981 on the Hour of Temptation, because there's some things there that we'd like to bring forward. But you know, what is most important for us in order to make our calling and election sure is the putting on of the character of Christ. Nothing, I repeat, nothing is more important than that. The doctrines of truth are given to us as tools to that end. Therefore, we must study. We must apply these things. In fact, talking to Brother Jim about application of wisdom and understanding, he had another twist on it. Talk to him about it. He's got a really nice perspective on it. But that application of it is where we will make our calling election sure. The demonstration of our unswerving loyalty to God and faith, no matter what. Now, how many of us here in this room will make it to the very end of the little flock? We don't know. I suspect that many of us here will not be there. We'll have finished our course before then. But there will be a nucleus that will. And if you're part of that nucleus, then the time for preparation is now. For building up your faith, building up your trust, having that close personal relationship with our bridegroom. Because, you know, he promised the time will come where he says, don't worry about what you're going to say before kings and rulers. He says, the Holy Spirit will give you the words. But it's not magic. You know where the Holy Spirit gets those words? By your studying now. You don't need to develop tremendous powers of recall and memory. Put it in your mind and heart now. When the time comes, the Holy Spirit will bring it out with exactly the right phraseology, exactly the right words. And we will be able to be fit representatives of Jesus when we stand before those rulers. Reprint 5981 is this article of Hour of Temptation. And Brother Larry covered several parts of it. We're going to just take a little bit more. I started out by saying, you know, that sometimes it's not so hard to receive warnings. We'd like something positive rather than all the warnings of things that could go wrong and go bad. I think Brother Russell felt that a little bit because near the front of the article, this is what he wrote. And please forgive me, I'm going to read several paragraphs from this article because I think I would do them harm if I would just summarize. But he says there, it causes real grief to write that much of the difficulty and danger to the church seems to lie at the door of the elders and deacons. Not all, thank God, but apparently a small minority of them, judging from the queries which come to the office from time to time from the bewildered sheep who seek advice as to their proper course. And you know, we in our fellowship, we talk about difficulties we have in our ecclesia. And we've all had challenges. Some ecclesias have had such challenges that they've had to split, have to divide. Very regrettable, sometimes necessary. Others have had very large disappointments at the behavior of some of their elders and deacons, either their character behavior or their behavior in terms of supporting the present truth. We've all probably been touched with this one way or the other. Well, Brother Russell, in this article, talks about some of the problems that ecclesias had back here in 1916. You know, when I first read this article some years ago, I couldn't believe what I was reading. You know, I thought we had problems today. But this isn't the time of the pastor. I think that you'll be surprised too. Again, in reprint 5981, I'm going to read a little section here, which to me is another indicator that the pastor knew a lot more of what was going on than he was specific about. You know what happened after Brother Russell died in 1916. It's a matter of history. Unfortunate, regrettable history. But a great division of the brethren occurred right after his death. Well, here he is writing just a few months before his death. Listen to this. Quote, "But we are more interested in the church and in seeing how this hour of temptation will involve the Lord's people. What we are about to write is far from what we would prefer. But it seems to be our duty as respects the Lord and his cause." And here I've got this in red bold in my notes. "We believe that a great crisis is upon the Bible students." Wow. Just a few months before what happened? A great crisis among the Bible students. "And that the sooner it is discerned, the more successful it may be passed. It may mean divisions," which it did. But as the apostle remarked, divisions are sometimes necessary that the approved course and approved doctrines and the approved methods may be discerned, and that the two true teachers may be more fully appreciated. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 11:18 and 19. And here's what Paul wrote. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." That's what happened in 1916. Heresies followed very shortly after Judge Rutherford took the fore. But the great division that took among the brethren split families, split ecclesias, and took the Watchtower Society in a direction that Brother Russell would never have approved in. After he writes this, he follows up with a scathing critique of some elders and deacons among the Bible students. Again, we're still in reprint 5981. He quotes Acts 20:28 about the wolves entering in, 29 through 32. And then he says, "But how many seem to forget entirely these scriptures, which so frequently bring to the attention of the Lord's people as essential to our attaining in any position in the kingdom. From reports given us, a horrible state of affairs prevails in some classes when an election is to be held. The servants of the church attempt to be rulers, dictators, sometimes even holding the chairmanship of the meeting with the apparent object of seeing that they or their special friends shall be elected elders and deacons. We have heard of cases in which an elder refused to speak to one of the congregation because the latter had not voted for him. Yea, doubtless, that very elder would think of himself as the personification of modesty, humility, and meekness." Rigging elections in ecclesias? It happened, brethren. So I say, you think we got problems today. But you know, this has been a problem through the age. It got out of hand after the apostles left the scene and the nominal system came into existence. Now, he attempts to figure out how this could happen a little bit. Again, continuing in the same article, he writes, "In many cases, the classes were solely to blame, according to their own statement. In some instances, persons have been elected to eldership who had not even made a profession of consecration to the Lord or had symbolized their consecration." Again, I see some of you shaking your heads. I can't imagine this happening today. Would any of you vote for an elder who's not even consecrated? Well, it happened in Brother Russell's time. Why? Because the class happened to be without any special talent, and the one who was not a brother at all, not a new creature in Christ, was chosen because he had some special speaking talent. What could we expect from such a one exalted to the position of a teacher among Bible students? Brethren, expediency is never a way to go. We're almost done here. 5982, same article, next page. Repeatedly, Bible students write us that their elders try to hinder them from the use of the Watchtower Society's publications as textbooks in Bible study. You know what some of you are seeing today? Put the volumes aside and whatnot. It's not new. Here it was happening back in Brother Russell's time. Some of these elders go so far as to tell the classes that they are out of harmony with many of the things in the textbooks. Sometimes, as rulers, they forbid the use of these in classes. We are asked what should be done in such circumstances. We reply, "Let those who wish to follow such leaders do so. That is their right. We shall wish them well. But let us not follow them, nor submit for a moment to such arrangements. It is the height of impertinence for such a leader to intrude himself in such a manner and to attempt to tell the church what they shall and what they shall not do." Again, I think you understand my initial reaction some years ago when I read this. My goodness, this is what Brother Russell had. So, brethren, you know, when you have problems today, when you see some of these trends that we're seeing moving away from the volumes, away from the writings of Brother Russell, well, take some comfort that he had to deal for it then. But also follow his instruction. Resist it. The volumes had come to us from the hand of a man who was God's messenger. And in our discussion this morning, I shared some of my personal views on that. We are so close to the realization, dear brethren, of our deliverance from this world into the kingdom blessings. Let us not jeopardize it now by changing things that the Lord has arranged for us to have or making poor choices that seem good at the moment. Do you know the story of Israel in Numbers chapter 22 through 24? At the end of nearly 40 years of wanderings, there was a Moabite king named King Balak. He watched the military victory that Israel had over the Amorites, and he thought, correctly, that he would not be able to conquer Israel as things stood. So he had a bright idea. Remember what he did? He hired a prophet, Balaam. He says, "Look, you're going to be my prophet. I'm going to pay you some money. All I want you to do is utter a curse on Israel." You recall the story. So Balaam takes the job. He's a prophet of Jehovah, but he's not a good prophet. And he opens his mouth. What comes out? A curse? No. Blessings of Israel come out. Now, if you were the guy that hired him, you'd say, "Hey, wait a second. This is not what I hired you to do." And Balaam correctly said, "Well, I can only speak what the Lord gives me." Right? He never should have been there in the first place. That was his sin. But the Lord just gave him blessings out. And Balak was very upset. But the account in Matthew, in Numbers 22 and 24 does not go into detail as to what Balaam did next. Revelation tells us, and we're going to go there in a minute. But Balaam had another bright idea, and this one was demonically clever. He said, "Look, as long as they obey Jehovah, you're not going to win." He says, "What you need to do is take them away from the worship of their God. You know, do something that kind of makes them want to disobey and not consider that covenant relationship, then you got them." And so Balaam recommended, "You know, send your people down there, your handsome men and your beautiful women. Say, 'Hey, we're neighbors. You know, we just want to get to know you. You know, let's have a little picnic. You know, we'll just have a little time together. You know, and of course now you start to forge a relationship, and they say, you know, it's we have our God over here, you've got your God over there. You know, the picnic tonight is right close to the temple idol. That's okay, isn't it? You see what's going on here? And this is described in Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And when you read the account there in Numbers, you see that even one of the princes of Israel, a fellow by the name of Zimri, he brings one of the women of the Moabite right into his tent in the camp for immoral purposes. That's how far this seduction, this temptation went. It was a brilliant idea, evil, but a brilliant idea, and it worked. And of course, a plague broke forth. Brethren, my point about this is that Israel was right on the verge of going into the Promised Land. You know, if I remember correctly, it was like year 38 of the wandering. So just a little bit further, 18 more months, we can go in. And thousands died. Thousands missed out on that. Brethren, you and I are on the same boundary. The Promised Land, the full establishment of the kingdom, the completion of the church, it is not far off. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, Brother Stein, we heard Brother So-and-so 20 years ago say that, and Brother So-and-so 20 years before. Well, we're looking at things from God's standpoint. Do you believe we're living in the end of the gospel age? I do. I think all of you do, too. And it may be another 20 years, but it's so close. Why compromise your character? Why dilute your service to the Lord by making choices, personal choices, choices of where to spend your time, your money, that is not in the full service of laying your life down fully? Why do that? Why miss out? You will eternally regret it if you do. Let not your hand slack. Watch. Pray, be sober, continue to forge ahead. Here's some more watch scriptures for you. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. You know, someone that's maybe a little bit skeptical might say, oh, Brother Stein, you're saying the same thing Paul said almost 2,000 years ago. But it applied back then, because all of us don't have 2,000 years. We've got our life, our lifespan. And Jesus, in one of his parables, said to the fellow that was building barns, you don't know when it's going to end. Your life may end tonight, next week, a month from now. Now, is that likely? No. But it's possible. Never compromise a moment of your time in service to the Lord, because you don't know when he will end your walk. Hebrews 13:17. And this one brings another wrinkle. It's another watch scripture. But those of you in the audience here today who are elders, you have special responsibilities. You have special accountabilities before the Lord. Paul here talks a little bit. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Brethren, those of us that have the privilege of being elders, of being leaders among the brethren, first of all, we have to do it with humility, because we are targets first before the rest of the flock. And we only have to look at history. Again, how did the nominal systems come into existence? How did Babylon grow? He targeted the elders. He targeted those that were leaders and tempted them, either with prominence, money, change a gospel a little bit so you got something new that will attract brethren to you. That was always, has always been his temptation. It is not different today. Brethren, we who are elders have a responsibility to watch over the souls of our brethren. We can't simply watch ourselves. We must watch ourselves. But we have to watch the souls of those that the Lord has given us. And we will have to give an account. Think how serious that is. Beyond the veil, when Jesus says, give me an account of your eldership. How did you treat the flock? What did you teach them? How did you counsel them when they had problems? Never forget, dear friends, that we will have to do that. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We have quoted verse 24 and 25, I think, several times during this convention, the brethren have. But I'd like to get a context here, and I'd like to go all the way back to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Brother Larry, what time am I supposed to end? 4 o'clock, okay. All right. I'm going to put my iPhone here so that I'll know when I'm in trouble faster that way, you see. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. I'm going to pause there. The holiest is the most holy. We have boldness to enter the most holy. I think Paul here is not talking about what will be our hope of entering into the divine nature with Jesus at the conclusion of our walk. That, of course, is true. But he's talking about that anchor that we have, that access to we have to divine presence as represented by the Most Holy. And we have that access now by prayer. When you pray to the Heavenly Father, you are having contact with someone that is in the Most Holy. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. That's how we draw near to God, through this. Now we're going to link this up with our gathering together as well. Reading a little bit further, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. All right, now let's pause here and then we'll have the two scriptures. Paul is saying that you need to draw close to God in order to have this cleanliness, this washing, this assurance of faith. We have to have that umbilical, which goes all the way into the holiest. It must be part and parcel. Now, having had that, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching. We made mention ago a moment of the responsibility of elders. Let none of us think that it's only the responsibility of elders to build up the faith of one another and to encourage one another and to provoke one another. Brethren, every one of you who is consecrated and spirit-begotten has a responsibility for the brother and sister that's sitting beside you and the brother and sister that's sitting in front of you and the brother and sister that's sitting behind you, and all of the Lord's people, wherever they may have. As you have opportunity, you have a sacred responsibility to encourage. It's one of the reasons why when we get together for fellowship at conventions and even at other times, make sure that you start to contact the new creature. Am I saying that should we talk about other things that involve the flesh? They're not prohibited, brethren. You know, when I see some of my brethren, I really want to know how you're doing in the flesh, because I know some of you are carrying tremendous burdens of medical problems and concerns. And I love you, and I'm really interested in that. But once I've established how you're doing physically, now it is more important for me to establish how you're doing spiritually. And several times I've had brethren that I've had fellowship with, and that's how I open a conversation. Say, how you doing? What are you studying? What's tickled your fancy lately? What have you learned recently that was a real joy to you? You see, all of these questions are questions that provoke faith. They provoke love. They provoke more zeal and interest in our God and in the body of truth that we have to let our light shine. That's where we should be, brethren. Incidentally, we had talked about this connection into the Most Holy before we go there as a hope of our immortality. In Hebrews 6:19, Paul suggests this. He says, "Which hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both steadfast and sure, and which entereth into within the veil." So that's why I'm saying that you have an umbilical into the Most Holy now. Now, I use the term umbilical. In the tabernacle, there was something more substantial that represented that. Remember what that was? The altar of incense. Where was the altar of incense? One answer is, it's the piece of furniture in the holy that is as close to the holy as you can, most holy as you can get. It comes up right against there. And you know, we have a text of scripture in Hebrews 9, 3, and 4, which has perplexed the brethren through the years. Hebrews 9, 3, and 4, Paul writes there, "And behind the second veil was the tent called the Holy of Holies. In it was the golden altar of incense." Now you read that, oh, wait a second. The golden altar wasn't in the most holy, it was in the holy. And yet Paul seems to say that there. The translation and some of the technical questions about where that came from, I'm sure that you've covered before. But I like a thought that Brother Fry gave with respect to one of the tabernacle commentators. And the thought goes like this, that Paul, if he said here it's in the most holy, and that's questionable, but if he said it, one way of understanding it is that the altar of incense belonged to the most holy. See, that's a little different. And I like that thought, because the altar of incense represents our privilege to have prayers to God before the altar. You know, incense in Revelation is defined as the prayers of the saints. So when I use that term umbilical, we're talking about prayer that we have with God that we want to ask for the interests of all of our brethren and to do it often. Brethren, let's switch gears here a little bit. One of the things the Absco brethren asked is how the vow and the resolve were meant to help us to be more than conquerors. And I'd like to take a little time just reviewing both of these. You know that the vow was controversial back in the time of Brother Russell. Some brethren objected very much to the suggestion that they need to take a vow. Their argument was, well, I've got my vow of consecration. Why do I need to do anything more? You know, well, okay. It's not a requirement, but it was a suggestion. And why did Brother Russell suggest this? Well, we already saw in 1916 the state of affairs in many classes. Not a majority, but in some. Brother Russell here, about 10 years earlier, saw this. And so had suggested the vow as a tool to focus our resolve, to focus our consecration, and to help care for us. The vow is thoroughly scriptural. I'm going to read parts of it, most of it, but not all of it. So if you want to follow along, if you've got the vow, you can see what I'm going to read. "May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body." The scriptural basis for that is Hebrews 10, 7 through 9. "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And then in verse 9, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Interesting that Paul quotes it twice. That's what Jesus said to the Heavenly Father. I come to do thy will. Brethren, it's what we must do as well. The vow tells us that. "Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace." Daily. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. "Pray without ceasing." Yeah, let's take a little detour in that. Pray without ceasing. How can you pray without ceasing? If everybody literally took that, nobody'd be listening to me. You'd all be praying right now, not listening to Brother Stein. What did Paul mean? I think what he meant is that our minds should be in an attitude of prayer continually. Not necessarily generating words, but and I think many of you probably know what I mean. That you think about God as much as you can. And for many of us, we think about God often. And as things happen to us, we say, oh, Heavenly Father, that's interesting how that developed. You see, there's this sort of ongoing conversation. Now, we always have to make sure that we're reverent. But on the other hand, isn't it Paul that says that our God, we may call him Abba, Father? I think it was Brother Larry mentioned, Daddy. That's a very good translation of the thought there. That shows that intimacy that we have with the Heavenly Father. And if we have such an intimacy, then we can pray without ceasing. When you're in a testimony meeting and a brother and sister are testifying about a difficult trial that they're undergoing, perfect time for you in your mind, say, Lord, bless that brother or sister. Help them with that trial. When you're seeing perhaps a report on the problems in the world on the television, a perfect time to pray. Lord, it hurts my heart to see young children thrown out of their homes because of a war of hatred. Father, may I please have a small part in your kingdom to fix that? You see, there's always opportunities. That's what Paul means, pray without ceasing. And that's what the vow says, daily will I remember. We can do it hourly, I think. Continuing the vow, the general interests of the harvest work. Luke 10, verse 2. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Now someone might say, well, Brother David, that was the Jewish harvest back then. Do you think that doesn't apply to the harvest at the end of the gospel age? Of course it does. Brethren, some of us have many opportunities to let our light shine, to witness to the world, to distribute tracts. Others don't. But even those that don't think that they have as much as others, I was thinking about some of the testimonies this weekend of our dear sister Joy Kendall. Now, I haven't seen Joy since I was in Chicago about a year ago. But you know how disabled she was from her physical condition. I mean, every walk was painful to her. It was difficult. She was not able to do much physically. But boy, did she do much. Brethren, do you think you could do that much? I'm sure the answer is yes. It is not that we should start to feel bad because, well, I'm not doing as much as Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so. What each one of us need to ask ourselves is, what can I do? You have a unique set of circumstances. It's not the same as Brother Stein's. It's not the same as Brother Johnson's. It's not the same as Brother Migas. It's not the same as Sister Becky. We all have different circumstances. But I think it behooves us all to prayerfully consider, Father, what are my circumstances? What else can I do in your harvest work? That's the first thing. Think about what's possible. Then the second thing is, Lord, help me to increase my opportunities and the work that I can do. Now you've asked something. Now remember, we're talking about watch and pray. When you ask the Lord for something, what should you do next? Watch. The Lord will answer that prayer. Our Lord Jesus, he is tickled every time one of us come and say, how can I do more? How can I praise our Father, Lord Jesus? Or to the Father, Father, how can I praise your beloved Son a little bit more? And there they smile. And I think it's good to visualize in your mind God smiling, because that's positive feedback. And you know, there'll be an answer to it. You will have a circumstance. You will have an opportunity that wasn't there, and now it's there. So you can prepare for that. What sense would it make, Lord, give me more opportunities for service, for preaching. And then the next day somebody comes up, hey, I'm interested in the divine plan. What do you got? I don't have anything. If you ask, then prepare for what the Lord has it. You ask for opportunities. Shove some of those tracts in your pocket. Put a divine plan book in your pocket or in your case. That's consistency with what you ask. How embarrassing it would be to go to the Lord in prayer if you had such a situation like that and you weren't prepared. Lord, you answered my prayer and I wasn't ready. I'm sorry. So let's be ready. Going down the vow a little bit more. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doing. I'm just going to focus on the word scrutinize. Two texts on examining. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, we should examine ourselves all the time. Paul talking here is that special examination that we do before participating in the memorial. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. You know, you see again and again where God puts a certain amount of the responsibility on us for carrying out His work. We already know it's God's work and He has a part, but we have a part too. You know, the flesh is a very, very difficult thing to battle. I think right in our talks yesterday, we saw that the battle with the flesh is one that we can never get away from. I was talking with Brother Harry Wildblood about one of the commentators on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, talking about the flesh. They said that one of the ways in the ancient world in which they would execute somebody is they would tie a dead body to them. How horrible. But I think Paul was calling that image in mind because he says, you know, that's the reality. You've got this sinful flesh. It's dead flesh. And yet you have to cope with it. You have to control it as best you can. You've got to walk through life with this dead flesh tied to you and do everything you can to overcome it. That's the reality of it. So we examine ourselves to do better. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism. Now, Brother Larry showed the frightening growth of mysticism and spiritism and devil worship and all of these other things. In entertainment, you can't hardly get away from it, which is a good way to get away from all entertainment that comes from the world. It is so pervasive. And it's thought to be innocuous. Oh, nothing wrong with it. Brethren, we have to think these things through and recognize that this is part of the plan to despoil the human race. Remember, Jesus said that in the days of Noah would be just like the days of the Son of Man. How effective was Satan in corrupting the human race back in the time of Noah? How effective? He got everybody except eight. Got everybody. We don't think he's going to have quite that proportion in this day and age. But Jesus called our attention. It's going to be the same thing. There's going to be that corruption. And you're going to have to live through it. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Again, think through every kind of plan that the devil and Satan could come up with and resist it. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will in all times and all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public. You know, we could put a variation on this and say that I will always behave as though I have multiple angels watching me. And you know what? You do. The angels are always present, not to mention our Lord and the omnipresence of our Heavenly Father. This requires faith. And if our faith is strong enough to always remember that this room is full of angels. Remember one of the prophets, he had a helper that was with him and he was all concerned and he opened his eyes and he saw all these angels. It would be nice to be able to do that in real life. But brethren, we walk by faith. There are angels all over the place here watching. We're a spectacle to angels. They're listening and they're learning. And in fact, I was talking with Sister Linda Larson, and she gave me a thought I'd never heard before. You know how much we enjoy fellowship? You know, I don't see Brother Roy very often. As we get together, I'm just delighted to see him and so many of you. Well, we've got a flock of angels, excuse me for using the term flock, that are with us at all times, you know. And maybe the angels that are assigned to me haven't seen their buddies, the angels assigned to Brother Harry, in a while. So we get together and the angels are having a ball. Well, we haven't seen you in a while. Now, you know, we're imagining these things, but is it some degree true? I think so. And imagining these things helps make the reality of our guardian angels more real to us. It increases our faith. You know, we giggle at these things, but it has a purpose. It makes it real to us. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We must be pure in our relationship with one another. And the last part of it, as reasonably possible, avoid being in the same room with the opposite sex alone unless the door to the room stand wide open. Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation. Brethren, why would you go through a door of temptation? Why would you do it? We need to recognize where temptation is and avoid it at the outset. Well, let's go on. I'm going to go a little bit faster through the morning resolve because I still got other stuff that I want to talk about. You know, I suppose it's a good thing. I'm sure that all of the elders that have the privilege to speaking before the Lord's people pray ahead of time. Lord, give me words that would be helpful to your people. Give me words that would help them to build up their faith. And the Lord answers that by giving me pages and pages and pages of notes. My morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be. Early. Psalm 63:1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. Early. Early sort of suggests priority, doesn't it? I want to tell you a little story about a brother that we used to have in our class. Brother Larry will remember him very well. Wilbert Wahi was the brother. Some of you are smiling. You remember Brother Wilbert. He was like 5'3", a very small brother. He had been a painter, and he had a lot of lead poisoning in his body, and so it affected his memory, it affected his ears and whatnot. But he had such a simple and such a pure heart. And he looked at this morning resolve, my earliest thought I desire shall be. And so Brother Wilbur thought it out. And he says, well, I want my earliest thought to be of God. So when's the earliest part of the day? Well, it's 12:01 a.m. You know where I'm going with this. Brother Wilbur would stay up to 12:01 a.m. every night so that his earliest thought would be of God. Isn't that beautiful? It's so childlike. So simple, but it was his faith. Brethren, we should ourselves put the same kind of priority on our service to the Lord. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Psalm 116, 12 through 14. That part of the morning resolve is description itself. Continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attend to the heavenly inheritance and joyce heirship with my Redeemer. The work of sacrificing the flesh. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I know Brother Fry had a thought on this, which I like. I think that as it's stated there, I don't think it's completely true. Is there no good thing in your flesh? I think the thought is in here, in my flesh dwelleth no perfection. That's the key. Yeah, there's some good things in our flesh. But because it's imperfect, that's where our dilemma lies. And that flesh has to be sacrificed day by day. The resolve here is a first start in the morning for us to remember that we have to sacrifice personal preferences, personal desires, even personal liberties, in order to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Philippians 1:10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. Philippians 2:4. Let each have an eye not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. That's the Montgomery translation. Again, we have to have such a sincere and abiding interest in our brethren. You know, the Apostle Paul does tell us to be careful, though. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4:11, not remember, but in the New World Translation, it said, mind your own business. My interest in you should go as far as the welfare of your new creature and the growth of your faith. I have no right to intrude upon your life in other ways. That's where Paul says, mind your own business. I must provide you the privacy to be able to do certain things in your own and not intrude in that. But I still have a responsibility toward you as a brother and sister in Christ. All of us should have that view, and we should be very careful to exercise it. Well, I want to move forward because I'm running out of time here. We could say more about that, but we will save that for another time. Issues in the church. We've already talked about doctrinal issues. Paul saw that in the early times, said that ravenous wolves would enter in, and they did indeed. Moral. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, probably with great sadness, reports, it is commonly reported there is fornication among you. There was immorality. Brethren, we live in a Sodom and Gomorrah of our time. And again, Brother Larry and Brother Joe and Brother Alan all touched upon these things. We have to be so careful not to allow those immoral influences to affect our mind, our thinking, or dilute in any way the principles of righteousness. Prosperity and worldliness were also touched upon. We have unprecedented prosperity. You know, since World War II, the generations that have lived in comfort that not even King Solomon had. You can have almost every comfort of life that would be required, and many of us have it. And it's not a sin to have these things, but it is a sin to abuse the assets the Lord has given us purely for the comfort of the flesh. Our service one to another. We've mentioned a few of these things. James 1:27. Oh, beautiful scripture. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Brethren, we've heard of cases sometimes where brethren don't live very far from one another and they don't see one another. For those brethren that are isolated and very seldom get to see, what a shame that brethren that are close don't exercise the opportunity that we have. Brethren, we should want to get together every opportunity that we can. Now, we can't live in one another's houses, but you can see the benefits that flow to that. You know, one of the things I'm personally very thankful for, I have a job that enables me to do a lot of traveling. It is a trial on the economic side because we're not making much in the way of economic. But on the other side, the freedom that I have and the opportunities that I have to visit brethren frequently. And I think every one of you would have to agree. When you go visit a brother or a sister and you spend an hour, 2 hours with them, how do you feel when you're driving home afterward? You feel refreshed. And it's not uncommon that the brother or sister that you went to visit had more of an effect in encouraging you than you did on them. Brethren, take advantage of that. Our Lord loves to see that. And it's a way that we demonstrate our obedience to the commandment to love one another. Study time. You can't know God's will without studying what God's will is. And you're never, ever, ever going to learn everything there is to learn. All of you have had it. Brother Roy's surprised at that. I love his sense of humor. I remember Brother Fry, he had been studying 70 years from his consecration. It was just like a few years before he died. He said, you know, he says, I learn something new every day. Brethren, we can do that. Please study. That's what I want to say. Meetings. Again, the formal occasions in which we come together, like conventions like this. Turn this one on. I think maybe the battery might have gone. Got this one? All right, we'll continue here. I'll stop wandering. Meetings are so precious because they give us a time to study together, to testify to what the Lord is doing in our lives with each other, to really show love for one another. And brethren, even if there's sometimes meetings that are a little bit more difficult, like business meetings, don't be afraid of business meetings. Say, here I have another opportunity to show how much I love my brethren by sacrificing my personal interests and desires. Prayer. We've talked about prayer. It has to be ceaseless. Devotions. Our manna, songs of the night, hymns, music. All of these things are necessary and important. Well, brethren, let's bring this to a close with some closing thoughts. The theme has been more than conquerors. What will help you become a more than conqueror? What will help us all to conquer? I'm sure I could come up with a list of 100 things, but I'm just going to give you a few. Number one, recognize that the enemies of the new creature, and we saw four of them yesterday, are always out there to trip us up. And we must be constantly on vigilant to stand against them. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. By the way, you know what vigilant means, right? You're looking around. You're watching. It's like a guard on a watchtower. That's vigilance, as opposed to sleeping. That's the opposite. Because your adversary, the devil, a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Your adversary has plans for you. Do not give him an inch to execute them. Number two, watch carefully in our consecrated walk for any presence of hypocrisy, evil motive, or nominalism. In other words, Lord has said, part of your responsibility is to watch yourself. That requires the examination that we talked about early. Check your motives often. Why are you doing what you're doing? If you can't find a loving and kind and sacrificing reason for it, then look at it even more closely. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And also 1 John 3:3. As every man hath this hope in him, purifieth himself. God purifies us, but we need to purify ourselves as well, even as he is impure. Three, stay close to God in prayer. We talked about that umbilical into the Most Holy. Stay close to Jesus in prayer. Stay close to the service of his people. Stay close to your brethren in meetings, fellowship, and joint service. James 4:8, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. And Hebrews 10:24, we've already read it a couple times. Number four, our last suggestion. Remember that the Lord will guide and protect you from the persecution of the world and the nominal systems we expect in the future. We started off by saying, the battle is yours. Believe it. Don't let your faith swerve for a minute. Don't put your faith in yourself, in how much knowledge that you have, how much energy that you have. Put your faith in God that he will use whatever or what little energy, knowledge, and other assets that you have in his service. Persecution is coming. Hard trials are coming. But don't worry, because God is with you. Our final scripture, 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, that after ye have suffered a while, and let me pause there, you know it is necessary for you to suffer. Don't try to escape the suffering. Recognize it as God's love for you to develop you into what he wants. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Father, we, dear friends, we really hope that the Heavenly Father has blessed you this weekend. I know personally I have. I've loved your fellowship. Please keep these warnings and these encouragements in mind. Let us all collectively do what we can to help one another so that we can enter beyond the veil into that wonderful work, side by side with our bridegroom Jesus, in making the world right. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David. They're pretty good organized thoughts for being unorganized. He was a little bit worried because he had his notes were unorganized, but they came out perfect. We had a lot of lessons in the past 2 days. Many, many of them. We've learned to develop more and more of that perfect love. Love for the brethren, love for the world. We've learned that we need to pray. The Lord's always listening, so pray. We heard watch and pray. I like to add something to it. Watch and pray and watch. Because we watch for our weaknesses, then we pray about them, and then we watch to how the Lord directs us. We learned a sure way of being more than overcomers is to develop that Christ-like character. If we become Christ-like, we're going to be more than conquerors.
Heard a lot of warnings.
But warnings are helps. They tell us what to stay away from. And the Lord tells us how to overcome them in the scriptures. And I think each of our speakers They gave us a warning, but they told us how to overcome them. And we had many, many, many more lessons. And some of them are personal lessons. And I know I, for one, have a lot to go home and study. So I thank all the speakers for the lessons. Thank each one for coming. And we do want to, I know we did during the testimony, but that's also go to send our love back to each class or anyone you might speak to.
To all those online.
To all those online, too. Remember, we have DVDs and CDs. I know I'm going to get several of them to send away. Brother David will close the convention with a word of prayer.
Gracious and Holy Father, we come before you through the name and through the merit of your beloved Son, our elder brother, our King, our Redeemer Jesus. Dear Father, at the conclusion of this most wonderful weekend, we thank you so much from our hearts for all of the wonderful admonition that we've been able to share from the platform and this beautiful fellowship that we have with like members of this precious faith. Dear Father, your graciousness to us, your gifts and your kindness are without measure. We are so indebted to you, dear Father, and we wish to serve you forever. Thank you so much for bringing us to the truth. Thank you so much for helping us to develop the character of Jesus. And dear Father, we pray, help us to be more like your beloved Son every day. We thank you for the wonderful hope that we will have to be able to be with Jesus in making this world, bringing it back to you, and all these billions and billions to fill their minds and hearts with a knowledge of you, to think about that great population of the earth restored to perfection, praising you in song and in hymn, thrills us, dear Father. This goes beyond anything that we could possibly expect and shows us your graciousness. Father, help us to take to heart all of the lessons of this weekend. Help us to remember that we live in dangerous times, but you are ever with us. And as long as we stay loyal and faithful to you, that the battle is already won. Please forgive anything that has been said in our lesson this afternoon, which is not in full accord with your spirit of truth. Help us always to remember the interests of all of your dear sheep everywhere. Many of them undergoing difficult trials, some of trials of health, some trials of their faith, Father. And there may be some that we don't even know about, but you do. They are all in your hand, dear Father, and we pray for each one. Bless us now as we depart. Please give us a good memory that we'll be able to share these truths with others to build up others in this faith. Again, thank you for the hard work of the brethren here in this ecclesia. Dear Father, we say thank you, thank you, thank you. Be with us now. In the name of our King Jesus, we pray. Amen.